Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 20, and we'll resume our study in verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Before we begin our Bible study again, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, utilizing the mechanisms set out in 1 John 1:9 and many other portions of the Scripture, which is called the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege to live on this earth, to be ambassadors for you, and to grow in grace and to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man." This is human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is encapsulated in many things associated with human good, associated with religion, associated with anything that is outside of the plan of God. So there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way of death, it cannot lead to eternal life, and it cannot lead to the fulfillment of God's plan if you are a believer, and that is learning Bible doctrine. And of course, Bible doctrine is throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, it says, "For he who finds me finds life." What is me? Bible doctrine. "And obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. And those who hate me love death." If you hate Bible doctrine, obviously you love death. Now you cannot lose your salvation, but you love death. And those are dead works. That is the way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. And so the book of Proverbs is very clear about the purpose of Bible doctrine. And Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." If you want Bible doctrine, you will get it. You will get it in a manner that overflows. "Riches and honor are with me." God controls all the piggy banks of the universe. It's no problem for God to drop into your lap all the money that you'd ever need, all the friends that you'll ever need, that right spouse that you that has been designed for you. God can give you all those things, not a problem at all. The problem is that God cannot give these gifts in a way that fulfills His plan unless you have the capacity. If you don't have the capacity for these things, then you cannot enjoy them. And therefore, God's not glorified. God's glorified by blessing you. He wants to bless you. He is not a God that wants to put you under His thumb and cause you to suffer. And, shucks, I got to wear burlap all my life. And life's a very miserable thing. That's not God. God has riches and glory and honor. He wants to bestow all those things on you and on me and on every believer. So verse 18 of chapter 8 of Proverbs, "Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness." Enduring means it lasts forever and ever and ever. "My fruit is better than gold." That's fruit is a production. The production of the Bible doctrine that's in your soul is better than gold, even pure gold. "And my yield better than the choicest silver." So, this is speaking, of course, about Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the only thing that your soul is designed to operate on. When you're born again, your soul runs on Bible doctrine. It doesn't run on diesel or unleaded gas or leaded gas or anything else that's designed to run on the food of Bible doctrine. That is your spiritual food that you must take in to operate and to function. So, back to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Savage wolves are those that are the Antichrist. This is not the person of the Antichrist, but these are lots of Antichrists. Anyone that is against Bible doctrine is an Antichrist. They're an enemy of the cross. They can be unbelievers, and they can be believers. And they will come in and say, "Well, what did Paul tell you? What does the Bible tell you?" That's not really what it is. Here's what it is. And of course, my sheep hear my voice. If you're on positive signals, you can identify these people. If you have Bible doctrine and you're at least an adolescent, you can spot one. And you could run them out of town very quickly. But that's, of course, the responsibility primarily, as Paul indicated, for the overseer of the church, to get them away out of the flock. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." This happens, it happened then, it happens today. Many people that are believers are often in Never-Never Land. They're in the playpen of Christianity. And that is, they teach, they can evangelize every Sunday. That's what they can do. And some of them can't even evangelize. They sing some songs, play some guitars, and they get there. It's all centered around emotionalism. And I hate organs. I hate organs anyway. But every church has got to have a freaking organ in there, and they got to play that music. And they're trying to get you in a praying mood. And they pray it slowly while they're passing the plate, or they play it more vigorously when they're trying to encourage you to do things. And maybe you like organ music. That's just my personal prejudice. I just don't like it. And I can hardly stand to go into a Christian bookstore with that type of guitar music they play in there, and people singing songs that are just absolutely make me bilious. How I love Jesus, and moaning and droning, and just, horrible. Absolute. And so I've got to put my earplugs on if I go in there to look for a concordance or something, that I can get out of there as quickly as I possibly can. But don't look for Colonel Thieme's books in these Christian bookstores, because none of his books are for sale. Now, maybe some scam artist will try to sell you one on eBay, but you can simply write away to the ministry, which is still extant, and get them for free. And you get a case of books for free, and they'll never ask you for a dime, because Bible doctrine is not for sale. Now the concordance and the Bibles and stuff, of course, they are for sale. But people that write and they're pastor teachers, or hold themselves out to be pastor teachers, and they write a book and then sell the book. What's next? They're going to charge you admission to go to church. So therefore, if you come into church, we're going to charge you admission. This reminds us of the book of James that we just studied. If you're a rich believer, you get to sit down at the front seats. If you're not a rich believer, we're going to put you in the back of the bus, if you're lucky, put you under the pew. And of course, there is no distinction between these things in the eyes of God, and money should never be an issue. And so these perverse things, of course, perversion is anything that is against Bible doctrine. Verse 31, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day, remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So for 3 years, Paul was teaching with tears. That means he was dedicated to his duty. Not that he was crying and moaning and please believe in Jesus and all this nonsense. He wasn't a crier. And you run across criers once in a while. They'll get up and they'll say, "Everybody that has a mother, please raise your hand." And they'll start crying and begging people to believe in the Lord. It's a bunch of nonsense. Here, basically, it just shows that it's to the point of exhaustion, that he is doing it with tears. He is doing it in true sincerity. He never asked him for a dime. He never asked for money. Although as a pastor teacher, he had a right to take a salary. He never asked for a salary. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which he is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, ultimately, we're all commended to God. It's God's responsibility for everybody. So if you have children and they go out into the world, you can rest assured that they're a believer. It's God's responsibility. Now, you did your duty up to the point where you raised them and you launched them out there. They still come home once in a while, I'm sure. But basically, they're in God's hands. And God can control and take care of all things. Not a problem for God at all. So Paul is saying, "And I now commend you to God." Paul has done all that he's supposed to do. He's a pastor teacher. He established these churches. He established training seminaries. He trained these men. He gave them a mechanism to have pastor conferences to get more training. And that mechanism was still in place. So he's done what he's supposed to do. And to the word of his grace. Now, it's not the man, it's the message. Men come and go. Evangelists come and go. Pastor teachers come and go. We all come and go. But the word of God never returns empty. There's always somebody out there that's going to study and teach and put the word out, because there's always somebody out there that wants to know. And God, the Holy Spirit, will do these things. And to the word, he finds pastor teachers that are this word right here. that are pistos, that take it seriously. And therefore, it's not a game to them. It's not some type of an emotional king of the hill, or they're just trying to get into human good and get people to be good and do good and feel good. If they actually say to themselves, this book's pretty thick, and this is not the original language, I guess I need to read the original language or find someone that knows the original language, that's a genius in the original language, study under them, I don't know, for 20, 30 years, and then maybe God will use me. God uses prepared believers. If you're a prepared believer, God will use you in a fantastic way to witness, to do whatever it is He hasn't planned for you to do. But if you're not prepared, He can't use you, except for a punching bag for a mature believer, that you're so damn obnoxious, the mature believer has to use impersonal love when he deals with you. So that's not how you want to be used. You want to be used as a mature believer, and God will use you. But he can't use a believer that's not usable. And how do you get to become usable? By putting the mind of Christ into your mind, by being that walking encyclopedia of Bible doctrine. When someone asks you a question, you don't have to go, I don't know. You should be able to say, now here's the answer. And boom, 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 boom. Okay, so he commends these people to God, and God is, of course, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. So build you up. God is able to keep you alive and to build you up. That means to the point of maturity. You can reach maturity. You can have that edification complex of the soul. And that's what that means. How do you build something? You start with the roof first? No. You start with the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. And on the stone, you put your pillars up, you put your woodwork up, you frame the house, and on and on and on. Then you do the interior work, you put the roof on. It's a building process. You don't get it in one day, you don't get it in 2 days. You build the house. And once the house is built up, then you're very usable. And to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that waits for you. And that inheritance, of course, we studied in the book of Ephesians. It has two parts to it. It's a bank account. You have a part for time and a part for eternity. In time, you have all these blessings. The wonderful job, the approbation from people, the health issue, spouse, friends, and all and your hobbies and all those things. In eternity, it's language of accommodation. We have a lot of language of accommodation that we studied before. We really don't know what it means. It's language that we that the God, the Holy Spirit, gives us, crowns, cities, the translucent uniform, special Bible doctrine, the gazebo. All these things are language of accommodation. It's beyond what you can even imagine. And this is all created before the foundations of the world. God put this all in a bank account. God the Father is a grantor. He's the one that did it. He's the one that made the plan. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that controls the account. You are the grantee. You're the grantee. God the Father is a grantor. He pours it into there. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And you're the grantee. They want you to have all this stuff. But you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow to get it. And what are the conditions? Well, you have to do what Peter said in the last thing he ever wrote before he had his head, before he was crucified, rather. And that is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do you put grace? Because grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That is, in a nutshell, that's God. Grace. That's the plan of God. That's what it's all about. That's what Bible doctrine is grace. And in the knowledge. It's knowledge. It's knowledge. So once you start accumulating doctrine in your soul in time, because obviously I look around the room, we're all alive, we're all in time. So in time, this is you, you start to put this information from the Bible into your soul. And then you're fulfilling the conditions of the escrow, and Jesus Christ, the escrow officer, starts to release this stuff in time. This stuff is released to you in God's timing. And he releases all these things to you in time. Your cup will overflow with blessings, temporal blessings, blessings in time. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, these things will be released to you. And we have that doctrine we studied many times under rewards. And you will get a reward if you took in Bible doctrine and applied Bible doctrine. So there's two steps, obviously taking it in, and two, applying it. We studied that extensively in the book of James. The application of Bible doctrine to reality is a category of rewards. And once you receive these rewards, of course, you glorify God. That's what God is glorified by, is I can bless you in the devil's world. And for all eternity, you will have these rewards. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Every believer has equal opportunity. Who's sanctified? What's the word sanctified really mean? It's hagios. That's what it means. It simply means separated from. Every believer is a saint. The second that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. So you can look in the mirror and say, I'm Saint Gertrude, or whatever your name is. And nobody appointed you. God the Holy Spirit appointed you. No human can do that. So you're a saint. All saints have equal opportunity and equal privilege. So if you want equality, God is the only one that can give true equality. And everybody has equal opportunity. You can't stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, I didn't have a chance. I never had a Bible teacher to teach me doctrine like these folks, these overseers from Ephesus and all these churches. I never had anybody. And, of course, Jesus Christ will roll the tape. Really? Let me roll the tape on your life. And what they're looking for, of course, is your volition and your soul. This is your volition. You have negative and positive poles. And he'll say, really? I'm going to show you 15 times, this is just an analogy, where I introduced you to a pastor teacher that knew Bible doctrine and was ready, willing, and able to teach you. And your answer was, hell no. Don't want it. Don't want it, don't want it. So, it's not my fault. Or he'll roll back the tape and say, look, man, your entire life, you were on negative signals. Even if I gave you that pastor teacher 15 times, your answer would be no. It'd be no. But I did give it to you 10 times just to show you what grace was and to show other believers in your periphery what grace was. And you said no. So, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's never God's fault. God doesn't want any human to go to hell. That's the directive will of God. The Bible records it very clearly. I want all humans to be saved. That's God's will. And I want all believers to reach maturity. That's God's will. But it doesn't happen. The vast majority of mankind will not go to heaven. The vast majority of believers will receive nothing. They'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body. And that's it. They won't even have an honorable mention at the science fair ribbon. Nothing. And whose fault is that? Well, it's their fault. Because this is in their portfolio. They can go to the Hall of Records in heaven, and they can look at what they could have had. It's all behind the glass. And they'll say, wow, I could have had all that? Yeah, you could have had all that. And sometimes, of course, God... Now, there are certain blessings that all believers do get. These are called logistical grace blessings. Here's the righteousness of God that's imputed to all believers. And here is the justice of God up here. God gives logistical grace blessings to all believers. To a certain degree. It doesn't depend on how good you are or whether you learn doctrine or don't learn doctrine. So many believers are greatly blessed with temporal things. They can't enjoy them. Unless they line up with the laws of divine establishment, they get some enjoyment out of them. But they're temporal. They're fleeting. So the advice to the believer that doesn't want to take in Bible doctrine, enjoy whatever little happiness you can get now, because you're going to get nothing in eternity. To the unbeliever, the advice is to follow the laws of divine establishment, enjoy these things, find a good spouse, get a good job. You can get happiness from that. And then you're going to die and go to hell. So these blessings here, logistical grace blessings, go to all believers. But these blessings are only for the mature believer. But they're all in an invisible asset account. And you can get the tapes on Ephesians if you want to learn more details about this doctrine of rewards, or Revelation. Revelation had a lot to say about rewards, particularly in the first part of the book of Revelation to the churches, the seven churches that were there when John was doing his junkets from church to church. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul said, look, I never asked you people for a dime. I never went after money. I'm not motivated by money. Money is nice to have. Money is a wonderful medium. Money can be your slave, and you could say, five slaves, go out there and bring me to the movies today, which is fine. But don't you be the slave of money. Make it your slave. 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In other words, we made our own way. We didn't ask anybody for money. If you wanted to donate, this is the doctrine of giving, then you can donate. But I never asked you to give. Never made an issue out of money, ever. Now, how many churches can say that today in Christendom? Everything's about money. We need money for the new roof. We need money for the new basketball courts. We need this, we need that. We've got to have salaries. We've got to have a new parking lot. And Susie Joan gave 20. Who will give 40? Here's a special plaque for those person that gives money. And it's just stroking people's approbation lust. God doesn't need your money. And Colonel Thieme used to be very adamant about that. He never asked for money. He never made an issue out of money. They would pass the plate, but they never put out a card to ask you who you were and how much you had given. And they never tracked down things. They never had little money trees and little levels of how far we're going or not going. His attitude was, if people don't want to give money to this ministry on their own free will, then I'll just close the door. And I'll go out doing something else. I'll, you know, go out in the world of capitalism and do whatever I want to do. Because God opens the doors and God closes the doors. Now, that's a grace attitude. Most churches don't have that. Oh, no, brother. Oh, we can never rely on God. We gotta get out of the jet airplane and push. Because God needs our help. They're limiting grace. And when you limit grace, what happens? Grace is limited. If you say to yourself, I need to touch the robe or nothing will happen. Then nothing will happen unless you touch the robe. If you say to yourself, I believe it. Remember the doctrine of prayer. Believing these things will occur. They don't believe it. They say the prayer, but they don't believe it. As we studied already in the book of Acts, Peter was in prison in Jerusalem. All the apostles gathered to a room, say the great prayer, God, please let him out of jail. They didn't believe God would do it. They limited grace, but God did it anyway in his sense of humor. And when Peter was banging on the door, and the servant girl said, it's Peter. I said, no, it's not. It can't be. Impossible. He's in jail. So if you limit grace, grace will be limited. You want a little bit of grace, then grace is going to be limited to you. You want a lot, then you're going to get it. It's going to abound to you. But of course, that requires also the application of Bible doctrine to reality. You must know it. You must know the mind of the Lord. So Paul's very clear. I didn't ask for money. We did our own needs. Verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Has many meanings here, obviously, in terms of Bible doctrine. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But also, we have an obligation to the poor, which is true. That's in the Bible. Now, following the laws of divine establishment, like following the Mosaic law, doesn't save you. But if you're a Christian and someone comes to you in need, truly in need, and you say, well, brother, have a nice day, the Lord bless you, that's not going to cut it. God, obviously, when he puts something in front of you, then you're supposed to do something about it. Now, God is a capitalist, that's true, and the general principle is if you don't work, you don't eat. We're not talking about the glad-handers and the slothful people that are trying to hit you up. They would say, well, you're a Christian, you have to give me money. I wouldn't give them a dime. But if you see a brother, a fellow believer that's truly in need, or an unbeliever that comes your way that's truly in need, you've got to make your own decision on how much you should do and how much you shouldn't do. So that brings us to the doctrine of money, because people are always worried about money. It's on page 131 of your Bible doctrine handout. 131. Point one, money obviously is necessary for life and the operation of the economy. Genesis 23:9, Jeremiah 32:44. It is not wrong to have money. God is a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your private ownership of property. Under the doctrine of giving, money is an expression of the believer's grace function as a royal priest. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 have two full chapters about when to give and when not to give. And how much to give, there's never an amount put on how much you give. You can give all your money and be out of fellowship and it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can give a large portion of your money and die the sin unto death, as we've already studied in Acts. It's your mental attitude, not the amount, but what's in your heart, what's in your soul, what's in your mind when you do give. There's never a fixed amount to give. There's no 10% scam. It is truly a scam. Under the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, we studied that. You can look up that doctrine about tithing. Tithing was an income tax. Tithing is not giving. They're two separate concepts. Tithing was an income tax in the Old Testament dispensation for the Jewish nation. And you had to give 10% here, 10% there. It actually added up to a whole lot more than 10%. When you got through with the tithing process. The state of Israel today, the income tax in the state of Israel is 48%. 48%. That's tithing. They have socialized medicine. They have a welfare state there. They're a socialist nation to that degree. You take half of the income, the Bible even didn't even tax you that much. But tithing is far more than 10%. But today, these modern Christian churches, they say, well, tithing, brother, you got to give 10% and the Lord will bless you. It's a damn lie. There is no percentage. God's not a genie where you give 10% of your measly income, and people have these theological debates. Is that before taxes or after taxes? You know, and there's no such thing. So save your money from some scam artist that tries to hit you up for a percentage on giving. It's simply not true. It was in the Old Testament. It was an income tax for the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. Everybody had to pay the tithe. The giving, the gifts, is a separate issue. And that was an amount that was not set. The widow that gave the little coin, that was giving. She wasn't tithing, she was giving. And there was a big chest set up in the temple for the gifts. And there was another compartment for the tithes, which were required. The gifts were not required. It was no amount. And so Paul, of course, had to straighten out the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He said, there's no amount on giving. As the Lord puts it on you, as the Lord steers you, and I hate those words because it sounds like some magical thing. If it comes, if the door, I like the door open. If the Lord opens the door for you to give, then give. If He doesn't open the door, then don't give. Because God controls history. But there's no fixed amount. For this particular ministry, we don't need any money. By the grace of God, we're in a situation where we don't need money. We've got a room supplied for us. We've got a salary for me is already there. I don't need any money. And so, don't need it. Now, does that mean you're free from the obligation of giving? Well, it's up to you and the Holy Spirit. There are other Bible teachers out there that teach accurate Bible doctrine that have to pay the bills, the lights and the buildings and stuff. But I'm not advocating for you to give or not to give. That's between you and the Lord. But there's no fixed amount. There's simply no fixed amount for you to give. Because, A, God doesn't need your money. Now, there is a special gift of giving. If you're a very rich people, a person, then God sometimes gives that money to that person for them to exercise the gift of giving. There's a special spiritual gift of giving that's not normal for most believers. And that could be somebody that's actually poor that might have the spiritual gift of giving. But it's not necessarily money either. It can be other functions where you give logistical support or some other things to the ministry. So it's not tithes. Number three, money as a top priority in life is a dead end. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:9-13, Luke 16:19-31, Mark 8:36-37. It cannot save you and it cannot make you spiritual. Money can't save you and money can't make you spiritual. It cannot bring you happiness either. Unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul, it will actually make you miserable. The love of money is the evil, not money. In Hebrews 13:5, it's not the love of money. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of money, where money is your top priority. And remember, your sin natures shift. Sin natures don't stay static in people. I've noticed that some people will go from a sin nature that has a trend towards something, X, Y, Z, and then when they start making little money, it shifts towards money is their top priority. That's now their top priority. The other temptation is not the top priority anymore. It's money, the accumulation of money. And of course, when I always suggest to them, well, if money makes you unhappy, why don't you make a donation to the Center for Terrorism Law? Well, we don't want to do that. Well, I guess then they're a conundrum. It makes them unhappy, but it makes them even unhappier if they have to give it away. But I do that with a tongue in cheek, of course. It's the content with which you have. It's the context. And the content. Philippians 4:11. What's in your soul is really the determining factor. And part of your rewards in time can be growth, great wealth. It's not a sin to be wealthy. And part of your rewards that God has given you as a believer in time might be to drop $1 million on you at some point. Or you accumulate enough to have $500,000 in the bank. That could be your rewards in time. And don't let anybody scam you out of your money and say, well, you've got to give that money to this, that, and the other thing. And of course, they do all these things in churches. You know, they'll say, you know, they'll show you a film about the Indian chief and over in Asia or Africa, and his son was healed from malaria because we had this money, and who will give more? And they appeal to your emotions. And a lot of times it's a scam. The money never even goes over there. It goes right in the pockets of this person that's building, you know, a new wing onto their house or something of that nature. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Kneeling is good, but you don't have to pray kneeling. You can pray standing. You can pray on your head, doing a headstand if you want. Verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Remember, he's at the port city of Miletus, and they're going down to the ship to give him a farewell. And they're very sad. This is a normal thing. They had a very close relationship with Paul, and they didn't want to see him go. This is a natural human tendency. Verse 21. Chapter 21. Cheers. Excuse me. Chapter 21. When he had parted from them and had set sail, we, again Luke's with him, ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. You know, the sights that these folks must have seen was magnificent, because in the ancient world at that time, just beautiful scenery. Unbelievably beautiful. If you've been to that part of Greece and through the islands there, it's just breathtaking. And of course, today you see the ruins of these places. Then they saw the places in their full glory. I mean, magnificent buildings, the pillars and the structure in the Roman Empire. Must have been some beautiful sights that they saw going through Rhodes and Patara. And then having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. The ship industry, you could get passage on these ships for nominal amounts of money. And with the passage, they gave you water, but you had to bring your own food. Verse 3, when we came in sight of Cyprus, which is that island there, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. So you catch a ride on a cargo ship, whether they're hauling oil or wine or wheat from Egypt or whatever it was. A lot of transportation back and forth. In fact, there are trillions of dollars on the seabed there in the Mediterranean in that area, just waiting to be found. Because a lot of these ships would carry money and supplies and artworks sunk in these storms. And it's all over the place. They talk about these Spanish ships off the coast of Florida. That's nothing. But, of course, it's hard to get to them because the Mediterranean has some very strong currents and parts of it's very deep. But there's trillions of dollars waiting at the bed sitting down there on the Mediterranean. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So God the Holy Spirit is giving Paul a final warning. Do not go, do not go, do not go. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. So a lot of emotion here, but the wives and the kids are out there. You have a responsibility as a parent to teach your kids. Don't send them to a Sunday Bible school, because they'll come out worse than when they came in. What do they teach them? Legalism. And Mary had a little lamb, and its fleece was white as snow, and all sorts of nonsense. It's your job to teach your kids Bible doctrine. You hold Bible classes in your house, and at some age, you're going to be smarter than your kids. I know that. Whatever, the kids are 4, 5, 6, and 7, you've got the IQ on them for now. And get a big drawing board and set out these various doctrines, the doctrine of salvation, etc., etc. Some of the proudest days of my life of being a parent, when my little son come home from kindergarten and first grade, and they said, little Johnny said, you got to be good or you're going to hell. And I told him, no, that's not true. And he actually would give the gospel in kindergarten. These kids knew more Bible doctrine than all the adults in the entire school, probably, put together. Because they knew the doctrine of salvation by grace. It had nothing to do with morality or works. Where are you going to hear that? Where did they get that from? You didn't get that in the church. They got that right from mom and dad in Bible class. And so when you have the little darlings running around, it's your job to teach those kids. And of course, I agree with you. You can't teach them what you don't know. Yes, I got that. But you have no excuse. You've got the basics down. And so you can't say, well, they're too unruly. Well, if you can't handle your kids at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, wait till they get to be teenagers. Then come see me about unruly. Okay. So it's your responsibility to teach your children. So the kids are out there. They're not left at home because they're kids. They're right there going to Bible class. And you as a parent, when the kid gets to be 10, 11, they don't want to do Bible class, you substitute your volition for their volition. You've given them a heavy dosage of divine establishment. When you're under my roof, you do what I say. When you leave, you can never turn on another Bible tape or go to another Bible class your entire life. Have a nice day. And that's what Paul was doing back here in chapter 20. I now commend you to God. And that's what I will say to my two sons at some point. I now commend you to God. I did my duty. I substituted my volition for your volition. When you didn't want to do Bible class, you're doing it anyway. And of course, you've got to do it in a way, and women are much better teachers than men, there's no question about it, particularly for children. They know how to make it fun, you know, do little puppet shows, or, you know, cut things out, or have, you know, the devil here, and this thing's here, and doing all this stuff. And so, you know, women seem to have a knack for knowing how to train children. It's natural. So I would say, to me, my personal opinion, it's the woman's, it's the wife's job, her primary job, to teach those kids Bible doctrine. Because while the beast is out making a living, in many cases, women, for the first couple of years of, you know, most women stay home with the kids or take leave, you know, you're the one that should raise those kids, because by the time they're, what, three or four, it's basically they've got their values formed and their stuff's already there. But both parents have a responsibility to teach the kids. And you, when you do it, when you're going down to sleep, when you rise up in the morning, all the time, all the time. But you've got to do it in a way that's not antagonistic. You don't associate Bible class with this part of the day sucks. It's got to be, this is a nice part of the day. So have something fun, follow it, or something fun, you know, include in the process. You know, try to find some way to teach it where it's interesting. Here, of course, as adults, we don't, you know, we don't have the one-armed band and the music and, you know, whatever the sensational things are. It's just, you know, it's straight up, categorical, boom, 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 boom. But some pastor teachers or some communicators are very flamboyant. They can walk up and down the stage. I usually find the more flamboyant they are, the less they're teaching. They don't know anything. So therefore, they jump up and down and wave the Bible around and cartwheels and all sorts of things. But what are they really saying? Nothing. They're saying things that are the antithesis of Bible doctrine. So verse 5 we've got here, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, this is from Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, these are other believers, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem on the coast. It's the main garrison for the Roman army in Judea. And beautiful city. Oh my golly. In the day, it was absolutely magnificent. The harbor that Herod, King Herod, had built that city, it was just a phenomenal city. It was a planned city. It hadn't been there for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years where the ghettos grew up. It was basically a brand new sparkling city set out there by King Herod. And escorting the house of Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist was this fellow. We were introduced to Philip the Evangelist back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was living in Jerusalem then when he was set apart to do special duties. Now, guess what? He's no longer in Jerusalem. He's gotten out of the city. Too much persecution for whatever reason. He's 75 miles north in Caesarea. So this is the same Philip that we ran across in Acts chapter 6, verse 5 in Jerusalem. So Philip is an evangelist. He has the gift of evangelism. And that is that's a person that has the gift to attract large audiences and to hold their attention and to give them the gospel. Billy Graham clearly had the gift of evangelism. Now, his gospel presentation was not 100% accurate. But God the Holy Spirit will take the part that is accurate and use that to save people. So evangelists don't always... It's wonderful if an evangelist knows Bible doctrine. I mean, what a magnificent thing when they both line up together. A lot of evangelists don't know Bible doctrine. And many of them, you know, they do such things like, please come down the aisle and raise your hand. You don't have to come down the aisle and raise your hand to be saved. Where does it say that in the Bible? It's just a human gimmick. But God the Holy Spirit can take the part that's accurate and save the person, and that's his ministry. So anyway, Philip has the gift of evangelism. I've got to believe that he's a mature believer, and he's probably a very effective evangelist. Who was one of the seven? We stayed with him. One of the seven refers back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, some evangelists can have a zero batting average. Noah was an evangelist. His batting average was zero. He evangelized for many, many years, and no one responded. So it's not the number of people that respond. God honors the gift, not the numbers, not a body count. Verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They had the gift of prophecy. They're females that have the gift of prophecy. This is one of the gifts that no longer exists. Males or females don't have the gift of being a prophet. They did. For virgin daughter simply means that they weren't married. They weren't married, and they had the gift of prophecy. What does that mean? This is a temporary spiritual gift before the canon of Scripture was completed. They could talk about parts of the canon of Scripture that hadn't been written down yet. And that's what the gift of prophecy entailed to a degree. They could also predict things that were going to happen in the future. Verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is a male prophet. Remember, God knows the beginning from the end. God knew in eternity past all the things that would happen, all the things that could happen. So the gift of prophecy simply is God telling them what will happen. And God is never wrong, obviously. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residential, as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So this is a prophet. He's telling Paul, you are going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. In other words, it's not God's will for you to go. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Ah, emotion. Emotion, emotion, emotion. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now before we break, let's look at the doctrine of emotion. Because Paul is in emotional revolt of the soul. He's suffering for Jesus. You might have heard this before. You've been exposed to people that are suffering for Jesus. I'm suffering for Jesus, etc., etc., etc. Paul is putting his own desires above God's desires. It seems right to him, right? In Proverbs. This is a way that seems right to him, but it's wrong. A right thing has to be done in a right way. Now, this is a believer doing this. This is the most mature believer on the face of the earth. And he's going into reversionism very quickly. What's causing him to go into reversionism? Himself. His emotion is short-circuiting the Bible doctrine in his soul. And he's holding himself out. He's justifying what he's doing. I will die for Jesus, reminds us of Peter. I will die for you, Lord. He's very sincere, no doubt about it. When he says this, he means it, and Luke is recording what he said. So, the doctrine of emotion. One, the emotion is part of the human soul, Luke 12:19. It is a responder mechanism. The emotion is supposed to respond to things in the mentality. It's the female part of the soul, and it should remain as a responder to the proper mental thought. And the initiator would be your mentality. So your emotion responds to certain things. You hear certain types of music, you like it, your emotion says, I like that. It's a nice feeling. Now, the emotion is supposed to respond to Bible doctrine. That's the ideal situation. But emotion isn't part of the soul of the unbelievers. Unbelievers can get emotional about football games or whatever. It's in the mentality, they like it, and they respond to it. The emotion has two functions, one good and one sinful. For appreciation in response to Bible doctrine, which is divine good, and for arrogance in response to the old sin nature, which is evil. Paul is out of fellowship. He's responding to the old sin nature, and his emotion is latched up to his view. He's doing what he wants to do. Verse 3, emotion has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Emotion should not lead you. The mob in Ephesus, it's all emotion. They're not thinking. They're all emotional, jumping up and down, having a great time. Emotion will always get you into trouble unless it's linked up to the proper concepts in your mentality. Without frontal lobes, a person can still emote. We know if you give somebody a lobotomy, they can still emote. It doesn't remove the emotion. You can give them a frontal lobotomy and now they have nothing going on up there, but they can still emote. And you can go to an insane asylum and see some of these people. They're, you know, all sorts of emotion. It's all emotion. It's emotion. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It's non-thinking. It doesn't think. And therefore, since it's non-thinking, it has to be subordinated to proper thought. Jeremiah 17:11, Psalm 26:2, Revelation 2:36. Emotion should not be your God. Emotion should not be the thing that causes you to lead you around by your nose. Emotion does not contain a vocabulary. Emotion does not contain thought. Emotion cannot reason. Emotion does not contain common sense. Common sense will tell you, do not do that. But your emotion says, I want to do it anyway. Emotion does not contain Bible doctrine contrary. There's no Bible doctrine contained in the emotion. It responds to Bible doctrine. So emotion could be a wonderful thing. You know, if you have establishment principles in your soul and you see Old Glory flowing, your emotion can make you start crying. If you love somebody, you're never going to see them again. That's category three love, friendship. Your emotion could say, start crying away, and the tears will, you know, start flowing away. That's fine. You get emotional about your mama, which is wonderful. Those are all legitimate functions of emotion. But it also can go the other way around. Words in the Bible for emotion. Koilia, which stands for the hollow inner parts, the guts, which is splagnon. The word splagnon is translated emotion in the Bible, but splagnon actually means your entrails, your feelings, because emotions are feelings. And then we have the word nephros, which literally means kidneys or feelings in Revelation 2:23. And we have the word in the Hebrew, klaya, which is the fat parts of the kidney, and that's in the Old Testament. So there's a warning for believers to stay away from wrath, which is sinful use of your emotions. James 1:19-20. Emotion should respond to Bible doctrine in the mentality, and a person who is unhappy under pressure can only emote. When you're unhappy under pressure, you can only emote. I've done a lot of debates with people on the Patriot Act and other things, and intellectually, when you destroy them, they emote. They just get very emotional, and they start name-calling. Well, you're just that and the other thing. They've lost the argument, because intellectually, they can say nothing, and therefore, they emote. That's all they got left is to emote. Now, a person that uses problem-solving devices can think and apply Bible doctrine. You don't emote. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you're going to emote. You're going to go in panic palace. Oh, my golly, the ship is falling. The disciples, when they saw Christ walking on the water, the ship was, you know, tossing here and there. They were emoting. They weren't applying Bible doctrine. We're all going to die. Okay. Verses where emotion controls the mind of believers, revolting in reversionism, making a god out of their emotions. Philippians 3:18-19. Whatever feels good, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to follow my emotions. Emotional pattern distracts from hearing Bible doctrine. Romans 16:17-18. Emotion hinders learning Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. So Paul is in emotional revolt. He's not applying Bible doctrine, and he's justifying what he did based on his love for Jesus. So a right thing is not being done in a right way. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, make these things a source of blessing in our lives so that we can grow to maturity as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen.